good evening. It's so good to see you. I've been trying for quite a while to finish with the book of Job. Perhaps we might finish this evening, perhaps we might not. So I'm not necessarily eager to leave the book, but we are at the end. Thank you very much for the instrumentalist and everybody. So we're in Job 42. On September 25th, which was the last Sunday before the month of Missions Conference, we were looking at how the perspective of the main actors fare at the end of the book, in the epilogue. So in the end, the perspective that both Job and his friends had proved true in general. But the part of the premise that they thought was applicable to Job did not necessarily prove true. So both Job and his friends believed that God blessed the righteous and punished the wicked. Both of them believed the same thing. For them, since Job was going through so much suffering, he had to be extremely wicked. They could not conceive anything outside of that that axiom. Well, the part that they did not think about and that they did not really apply to Job is this part, that God indeed blesses the righteous and that sometimes the righteous can go through a hard time and still be righteous. So the epilogue proved that. And the specific blessings are determined by God's providence, as we have preached, but God does bless the righteous. So let me read those verses, verse 7 to 17, and think about that, because what we are going to try to, I told you this is not something I'm good at, the interactive, I'm a lecturer type guy. When I taught at the seminary, I lectured. I write, I do Bible translation and so on. I dig in and I tell you what I have found. So I'm not more of the, what do you think, type thing. So bear with me as we pass the microphone. And don't, if you have any silence and nobody's saying anything, I begin to panic. Okay, so please, let's get it rolling. Let me read this and we'll pass the, I do have a last perspective after you guys talk that I will give, okay? But what we're going to try to see this evening, after we saw two of the actors the last time, and I'll summarize this, what we're going to see, as you remember, and we have on the screen, what we said, the view, their views on suffering, and the view that they had about Job, each one of them. So we're going to say, okay, how did those, when you read the epilogue, the conclusion, how does that view fare with what you see as the end of the story? Okay? Give me your opinions, all right? So we begin with verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord turned and said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up my servant and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamite, the Nemahathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, which could be very handy when you look at the price of gas nowadays. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. I mean, they were beautiful, but I don't know about the names, though. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, which actually was countercultural. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Now, we look at this. Last time, I think, we were able to only look at the narrator and Satan. And after that, I concluded this in regard to them. And tonight, we'll begin with the 3 friends. So what I said with the after you guys talked back and forth, I said that suffering in regard to their narrator, suffering, he said, is a spiritual battle. And being spiritually defeated in the battle attracts God's displeasure. All the solutions in the epilogue are primarily spiritual solutions. And they are, first and foremost, spiritual solutions. They are spiritual solutions, and they are first and foremost. The 3 friends needed repentance. You have sacrifices. You have prayer. Physical restoration were dependent upon spiritual restoration. God restored Job after he prayed for the friends. God restored the friends after they offered the sacrifices. Physical restorations were dependent upon spiritual restoration. Suffering is ushers the believer indeed into spiritual introspection. So when you look at this book, the more people think about it is the physical thing, whereas the whole experience from beginning to end, it was a spiritual thing. It was a spiritual thing. And very often when people go through suffering, that is not what they focus on, but that is what God wants to focus on, the spiritual health and relationship. For Satan, this is what we concluded. Suffering is a spiritual trap. Godliness vanquished Satan. In chapter 42, verse 7, we say, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." The question is, how did Job speak better than the friends? It was not so much what he said as much as what he did not say. He did not, perhaps on the fact that he never cursed God. Because Job did say some things that kind of raise your eye, you know. There was some presumption of, hey, on the basis of God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. So he thought he was righteous and that God had to make that axiom work. That's why I said, I demand audience. And I want to have someone to show that I'm righteous and you have put me on the wrong list. That was a little bit presumptuous on his part, but it was more like Paul as by ignorance. And so when you look at it, the narrator tells us that he never cursed God. In chapter 1, verse 11, parallel to verse 22, chapter 2, verse 5, verses 9 and 10, Satan lost. Job never cursed God. And God controls this great Leviathan, you pronounce it. God controls him. So when you look at the end of the story, Satan lost. And when you look at the lines we studied this morning, he loses. He cannot win, okay? Whenever you're on the side of the Savior, you are safe and sound. Satan will never win. In the arm of Jesus, you are safe and sound. So this evening, we are going to begin the interactiveness with the 3 friends. So what's their view on suffering? it, they see that suffering is a consequence of sin. And therefore, their view about Job is that he's a terrible sinner because nobody has suffered as he has, and therefore it has to be because of great, great sins. And when Job said, no, I didn't do that, they said, yeah, you know, they start imagining thing. And Job didn't accept. They got mad at him. And some that even got to be very cruel, you know, mentioning his children. Ugh, that was tough. So when you look at the end of the book, how do you think that perspective fare? What do you think? I mean, you're not going to be graded, and I'm not going to be rude at you if you don't say something right. So let's just share things. What do you guys think?
God's statement says that they're wrong.
Good.
God stated himself in what you just read here in the last chapter that their perspective was wrong.
Yeah, they had not spoken as Job spoke. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we know that Job didn't speak 100% well. You know. In a sense, that's easy, but why do you think in what way it was wrong? Or do you want to help someone else answer that part? Since you got something right. In what way their perspective was wrong?
In making the assumption that we all make.
Which is?
That God punishes the wicked only.
Okay, yeah.
And in Job's case, this appeared to be a punishment.
Yeah.
To all.
Except
all
it wasn't punishment for Job. I guess the point you are making is that calamity befalls only the wicked. I guess that's what you were trying to say.
Right.
Yeah. So they're making the assumption that any calamity is a result of sin. You know. Yeah, very good. Anybody else?
It's not a question you asked, but.
Yes.
Not what you asked, but Elihu. I'm just wondering why God doesn't address him. He addresses
Elihu. Okay. Yes. Do I have him on my list? Yes, I have Elihu on my list, and I'll come to that.
Okay. Another thing I'd like to know is why God didn't address Job's wife.
Yeah. Yeah, I will get to Elihu. I don't know what I'm going to. I try not to speak about other people's wives, so I might not talk about Job's wives.
I just wonder if the same lady had this. The next 10 children.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah. I didn't address that. You know, when you look at it, the manifestation of grace at the end of that chapter, let me at least say the element of it. Job himself, seemingly was, people try to look at, you know, what humanity is. They think that Job was pretty young when all those things happened. I mean, he had grown-up sons, you know. Those guys, they had left home. They were businessmen and associates. It was like a, you know, father and son business type thing. And it seems, when you look at it, it seems as you, when you see sometime where father retires and the sons carries the business, it seems like it was somewhat of a situation like this. So to say that, in chapter 1, Job seemingly was probably of retirement age, unless he retired early because he was so wealthy, you know. And the sons seems to be the ones who are really running everything when you look at it. So at the end of the book, it's not only the wife. Seemingly, Job was pretty old too. And all the wonderful things of restoration that God is doing, because it's a chapter of restoration here. God is restoring and giving Job, you know, a new life, and probably did the same thing for the wife. She was not a key player. We don't hear all the elements about him. But in my perspective, and I cannot tell you the evidence to tell you right in the, you know, looking at the vein of the story, I think it was the same wife. And think about it. The woman who told Job, curse God, and leave, and she's the one now looking at, you know, it's almost like Abraham's wife, you know, she laughed. And guess what? God said, I'm going to give you a son, and you are going to call that son laughter. So every time she called her son, it's a reminder. And I think for that wife, it was that same thing. God's blessing was always that kind of humbling thing for her. That man, look at, I'm better thinking of all the grace of God, reminding her, man, what could I have done to bring my husband to curse God, man? Okay, so that's my perspective. All right, okay, let's go to the friends, back to the friends, okay? Yeah, okay. If you guys don't want to talk, then I will. Hey, is someone else back there? Wait a minute. Phil is exercising this evening. Give me a microphone.
I thought, this is so intriguing because it doesn't stop in Job. It continues in John chapter 9.
Yes.
The disciple asks the rabbi, who sinned, his mom or him? The blind man.
Yeah.
So they're questioning this sin, and he says, neither, to glorify Christ.
Yeah.
And I thought, we're going through this Job passage, and it just screams.
Yeah, that was strong Jewish theology. Mm-hmm. That when, if you read, this morning in the sermon, I mentioned the Targum, for example, the scholars and so on. You could probably, right now in the United States, point to some denominations that believe you can lose your salvation. So it's ingrained in them, and they look through scripture, they nitpick, and they twist, and they explain a way to carry that. That's pretty much what was going on with the Jews. Remember, the Old Testament was about works and rewards. Let me take that back. The perspective they had about the Old Testament was works and reward. God certainly told them to obey the laws, but in so many ways, when God is saying, it's circumcision of the heart, what shall I render unto the Lord for my sin? Shall I bring 10,000 this? Shall I give the... So I said, no. I have told you, man, what is good and what is acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And one of the expressions is this, love, mercy. That's not works, And so the perspective of God is that he gave those laws, the whole thing, you shall be holy because I am holy. I'm telling you, this is the way you need to behave because you are representative of me. But the just shall live by faith. All those things that Paul quotes in Romans, he got them from the Old Testament. He didn't make them up. But the leaders pretty much, got everybody in subjection with these things. It's you do the works, you get rewarded. You don't, you get punished. And it was ingrained in everybody, And it kept going. So that's why there was such a problem when Jesus kept forgiving people. your sins are forgiven. I mean, those people get, what? Forgiveness? No, that's not the way it works. You're a false prophet. they could not understand that. And as you heard the sermon on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, since the beginning, God said, that's the system. That's the way it works. Sin is not removed by anything else, but the sacrifice of the Lamb to forgiveness that God gave on the basis of what he does. I mean, it's not that there was one way in the Old Testament and then another way in the Old Testament. No, it has always been that way. Always. And the whole fight of Paul with the Jews was on that same basis. Peter is telling, everybody's telling us, forgiveness of sin comes out there. And, what do you do with Psalm 32? Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute you know, his iniquities. As long as I kept my mouth shut, he didn't say, as long as I did not go to the temple to offer sacrifice. He says, and I made you know my sins, my transgressions, and guess what? You removed them. So it was that, so now what happened for someone who is walking with the Lord, you are not in disobedience and so on, and, you know, you find a way to explain, yeah, look at how good, I mean, a life of morality is always good for anybody, whether you are saved or not. God, we discussed that, right, in wisdom, you know, that you have is a cause-to-effect thing. But in regard to a spiritual aspect of things, I mean, you are a guy, your wife follows the principles, you follow the principles, you work, you go to sleep, you eat right, and so on. Cause to effect. God has embedded that in nature. So someone who loves God, who is obedient, will have that kind of life. And those are the kind of things that you will have whether you are a believer or not. Okay, you are safe. You are not at the wrong place at the wrong time. You don't inhale. You don't do all those things, you know. You get the benefit naturally. And so people will attribute that to say that there is a direct quotation that their righteousness brought all that to them. Oh, yes, God does bless the righteous, but it's always by grace. It's not because you deserve anything. But the cause to effect, things are right there in nature, you know. They are right there in nature. Very good points. So the three friends, if I could put the summary to you, suffering is a consequence of sin. That's what they said, and in general, it is. Look at what happened this morning. The curse, sin does bring suffering. God said to Eliphaz that he was angry with Eliphaz. That's what he says here in verse 7. Eliphaz had been telling Job that God was angry with him, Job. Isn't that crazy? Elihu was angry with the three of them as well, not because they had spoken with wisdom, but because Elihu thought they had given Job a pass. We have that in chapter 32, verse 3. He was angry. He said, you don't have anything else to say? You know, you are giving him a pass. You stop. You raise a white flag. So everybody was angry at everybody, and everybody was angry at Job. So interestingly, the one person with whom God was not angry is the very person with whom the three friends and Elihu were angry with, Job. And interestingly, it is amazing how much people get angry with me, for example, for preaching the truth of the Word of God. I have had people yelling at me at my office, calling me all kinds of epithets. Why? I give you the truth because I love you. So why? God was not angry with Job. And yet all the friends were angry with him while he was in all his distress. God is the only one who has the right to be angry. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Verse 7. Job spoke what is right in what way? In not cursing. So the narrator told us so. We must understand that it was not simply during the initial stages of the calamities that Job did not curse, but all throughout he never cursed God. At the end, it says that in all those things, Job never cursed. At the end of his speaking, he never did things like that. So the epilogue proved a reversal of fortune in at least four ways. One, Job was right, and the three friends were wrong. In chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, Job had told the friends that their harshness and their trying to speak the mind of God, even though God had not revealed his mind to them, that will come back to bite them. Job told them that. You are trying to speak things that God has not spoken, and you are harsh toward me. He'll come back to bite you. So that's exactly what's happening here. There's that reversal of fortune. The second reversal, Job was their model to follow in speech, not Job to follow their model. They keep telling Job, you are speaking bad, you are bad, you are this. And what God is saying, actually the guy who was speaking best among them was Job. They should have followed Job's model, not Job follow their model. And the third is that God was happy with Job and angry with them, whereas they had warned Job of God's wrath on them, on Job. They were saying, God, I mean, you ain't seen anything yet. You keep not repenting according to what we say. Then things are going to be even worse for you. You know? And actually, God was happy. And number four, which is really the toughest part for the friends, Job was their mediator. It is Job who was going to intercede for them. So the epilogue proves that the friends were right in theory, because God, in principle, does punish the wicked and blesses the righteous. He promises that, doesn't he? He warns the wicked that I'm going to punish you. He promises the righteous he's going to bless them. He doesn't say, people twist that and say, if you are righteous, if you are in Christ, oh, it's wealth and health. No, God does not promise that. If anything, he says, you are going to have a tough time being righteous on earth. But don't worry, I'll take care of you. So it proves that the friends were right in theory, but they were wrong in application and practice. And I have to tell you, as a preacher, since the beginning, those deacons who came said, right at the beginning, I told them, I am very, very careful about application. Remember that, Jim? I said that I suggest I not exhaust. I give application on principle, not spirit. You are not going to hear me saying from the pulpit or any time, thou shalt not watch TV or thou shalt not do that. No, that's too narrow. Okay? You would hear me say, you know, or you should wear this or should not wear that, you know. I'll talk about modesty. I'll tell you about being wise in what you do, but never exhaust things. So that's what the very application, that's where you are taking something that is God said, and you are going to tell the person for you personally, this is what it is in that very specific thing. And that's what happened with those friends, those counselors. Their theory was right. God does bless the righteous and blesses the righteous. But when they came to apply that space to the specific situation of Job, yes, God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. But not, as you were saying, not every calamity is a sign of God's displeasure. Not every good fortune is a sign of God's pleasure. All right. Most of the wealthiest men on earth, you look at their personal life, you go to Hollywood and basketball stars and so on. They seem to have a lot of good fortune. Not every calamity is a sign of God's displeasure. Not every good fortune is a sign of God's pleasure. All right. Let's talk about Elihu. Okay, so for Elihu, you know, suffering is a purifying process. And for him, his view of Job is that Job is a spiritually impure person who needs to be purified. And when Job said, I check, I don't see what I need to take care of. I mean, I used to keep a very short list with God. You know, whenever there is, even if I'm in doubt, I give God the benefit of that doubt and I offer a sacrifice. Even when I didn't have evidence that there was sin. You know, So Elihu's response to that, everything you say can be used against you. That's his response. He said, the very fact you wish to be said, well, it's a moot point. It's a moot point that you were pure, but the very fact that you answer this way, you are not pure anymore. So you need purifying. You cannot answer. Sure. You know, so really, in a sense, he did not really add much to the argument. He was the youngest. So when you look at the end of the book, even though he's not mentioned, how does his view fare with the epilogue that we have just read here? When you see as that story ended and the view that he had, that suffering is a purifying process. And therefore, Job was a spiritually impure person who needed that purification. What do you guys think? That may begin to not make me begin to panic. We have two microphones now. Phil doesn't have to run. Hey, we have someone back there.
You mentioned the cause and effect, and to some degree,
yes,
our natural response to suffering is to move away from that thing that hurts us. It's a purifying, it does have a purifying effect to some degree.
Yeah.
Maybe spiritually, not so much, but, you know, when you step in the flames or when you touch the heat, something hot, you withdraw from it.
Yeah.
And to some degree, naturally, just like to some degree we assume that our sin is because we're terrible sinners to some degree, or we often assume that of others. Some of what I see in all these guys is just a natural response, a human response to what's going on in Job's life, and they're missing the whole spiritual point, but
yeah.
Which you've brought up.
Yeah, I mean, even philosophically or physiologically, you know, the whole system that makes you feel suffering is primarily a protective system. You put your hand in the fire, you know, it hurts, you come back, you know. The whole thing of sticking carrots is really the Pavlov dog, you know. It makes you behave in certain ways. The warning that God gives in Scripture about punishment is for people to behave. So don't, you know, you have that long statement at the end after of Deuteronomy when God has that whole chapter. He says, you know, behold, I've put before you life and death. Choose life. It's good for you. All right? And the warning of death is to tell you to straighten out. So figuratively, a purifying thing. So you do have that indeed. I guess I'm repeating in other words what you were saying. Is that right? Somewhere like that. So, yeah. So, in this, Elihu was not, I guess you were making that point, was not completely wrong. He was not completely wrong. None of them was, in theory, really wrong. All right? So, here's what I put here to guide us to complete them. Suffering is a purifying process. It may be. But here, the issue was the perplexity of faith, not the depravity of faith. So what the passage that Elihu took to preach was not the passage about so the issue in the whole text is a faith that's perplexed, not a faith that's deprived that needs to be purified. So he's talking, what he was saying, if you look at Elihu, he has a lot of good stuff he's saying there. Okay? So when faith becomes only rigid tenets, when faith is a life in and of itself rather than the principle of godliness, it can be destructive and domineering. And we may think that God must comply with what we believers rather than we trusting God, that we should allow him to be God. I have that faith, God, I have it, You know, it's like I forgot his name in the time of Luther, you know, who become drunk and so on, and the Pope was selling indulgences, and Luther is passing, and so this guy was in his parish, is drunk and he's filth, and Luther said, "You, what are you doing there?" He said, "You know, Father Luther, I have my indulgences. I bought them. I'm good. I'm covered. I can live however." And so many times people take faith that way. I put faith in Jesus Christ, therefore I'm covered. I can live however I want. And this is the kind of thing that can happen. So Elihu, you look at it, Elihu appeals to be irrelevant to the conversation. Why? He was talking about something that was not a subject matter. You see, he had the right sermon, but the wrong passage. The three friends had the right sermon, but the wrong application. Elihu had the right sermon, but the wrong passage. Elihu had he was like the preacher who is passionate about a specific biblical truth. Whatever passage the preacher chooses, he does not preach what the passage talks about. He just preaches the biblical truth that he's passionate about. So if his hobby horse is, you shall pay tithe, you know, something like that. You shall tithe. And he's preaching at a wedding. He took the text that, you know, the man shall leave his wife, his parents, and cleave to his wife. And he reads the text and he preaches, "You shall tithe," you know. Whatever it is, that's the biblical truth. Whatever the passage, he brings it up. And that's Elihu. And often we cling to a biblical truth and we want to force every practice of life to take the shape of that biblical truth. We become more destructive than helpful. Each passage must be treated for what it is. Its subject matter must be treated within the context of what God teaches about it. God sees the situation of each person according to his wise and holy counsel for that person. He has his plan for Peter. And if Peter wants to know what God's plan is for John, the Lord will respond, "What is that to you? If I want him to remain alive until I come back again, in what way does that affect the plans that I have for you?" That was the first century version. If it were the 21st century version, it will go that way. It's none of your business. Okay. Don't be a one subject matter person unless that subject matter is Christ. So for Elihu, right sermon, wrong passage. That was not the subject matter we were talking about. We were talking about the perplexity of faith, not the depravity of faith. And for him, he was dealing, and he has good stuff if the passage was depravity of faith. I don't know whether that helps, but her deal. But that's the perspective we see at the end. Now, I still have Job and God. Maybe we could do Job. And maybe we could talk back to God. But the part of God, that's what. So what do you think in regard to Job? "For him, suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. And the view that Job has about himself is that he's a perplexed believer." And that's the way the narrator presents him. He's just, "What's going on? What's going on? I'm supposed to be in the good camp, and I'm being treated as if I were in the bad camp. What's going on?" What do you think? How do you think, you know, his perspective, you know, fares at the end of the book? Yeah. Hey, that interactiveness is for you to answer a question. Okay,
this
go
is
ahead.
This is hypothetical, but do you think that if Job understood the New Testament, where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there would have been any perplexity? I mean, he obviously was a righteous man and lived right, did right, but none of us, I don't think today, could say that no matter how, quote unquote, good we were, because there are none good, no, not one, could we ever possibly even get to that point of being like Job saying, hey, I'm not sure why this problem is here because we're nothing but sinners saved by grace. Does that make sense?
I think I see what you are saying, and that will make me jump forward a little bit. But let me talk about this morning. One of the greatest problems for us believers is to be able to blend what only God can blend, you know. I mean, right now, God is happy with some people and angry with some other people at the same time, you know. And you could see, for example, someone can be in an office and that person was angry with someone else and comes to you and brings a little bit of that anger while talking to you. The person cannot be happy and angry at the same time, you know. God can. And very often when we look at the God, we kind of look at God in kind of a monolithic thing. He's either good, it's either his justice or his grace. And the point we are making this morning in Genesis 3:15, you look at it, in the very statement of curse, God is making statement of grace. He is able to make both of them work. When we quote that passage in Exodus, it says, God, Lord Almighty, will forgive. In fact, we look at it, this, he took told generation. He says he can be merciful to thousands of generations, and he can at the same time visit the sins of the fathers to the children to many generations. You know, how do you put those two together? So what happened with human beings is that very often they just focus on one. So to the point that you are making, it was that thing element of the of human beings that, you know, Job understood much more than we think he did. When you look at Hebrews 11 and his name is mentioned, you know, that guy, they are saying, if you know, you want to know what faith looks like, model you after this guy. So this element of faith and grace he understood. But the application for someone who, after that person is saved, okay, if I'm the wicked, I'm in that camp, I don't have faith in God, I understand, you know, justice works this way. But if I'm in that camp, so for them, the whole thing was that justice was the center of the universe. That God operates on the element of justice. And when you get at the end of the book, God says, you guys got it wrong. That's, you know, that's not my inclination at all. My inclination is not justice, it's grace. You know? I mean, if I wanted to do justice, I don't have to do anything. Yes, sir.
Pastor, righteous anger. I don't even know. We talked about that, and it's like, can we as humanly even understand righteous anger? I know in my life, anger really doesn't come from righteousness. And to know God's righteous anger, that's the anger that...
I don't know if
we can comprehend that.
The problem with righteous anger is that it's not anger, really. You know, that terminology, when you look at it, it's not anger, it's justice. It's the application of justice. That's what the basic element when it comes to what you see God do and what God asks human beings do. In Romans chapter 13, when it says that governments are established to reward good, you know, to promote good and to punish evil. You know, so when you get a wicked murderer and you put that person in a line and you shoot him, you know, that's justice. When parents punish children, you know, so that they might be corrected. It's not anger. It's doing something that causes pain for a righteous purpose. So, but unfortunately, most of what people call, when they call to the result of what they call righteous anger, really, they are trying to find an escape to be angry and not to be angry unrighteously and not bear the consequences of that. So you will never hear me use the terminology righteous anger because it's so skewed. I know when the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple, people used that as an expression of righteous anger. No. He was applying justice. If you look at it, if that, this temple was his temple much more than it was the high priest temple. Those high priests were there to represent him. He was not underneath them. They were underneath him. You know? And when he did that, look at what verse the disciples came to. They say, they remembered it was written, the zeal of your house just consumes me up. You know? The zeal for your house. See, he was doing what was righteous. When he chased out demons, he has the authority. Even the winds and so on. So the temple was under his authority. He was doing what was right. Okay? So, I think our time is up. Let me come back to Job and God next Sunday. You know, you enjoy this? I've been enjoying it. You guys spoke, but you know, I didn't panic too much. But let's go with those two that we saw this evening, the friends and Elihu. Okay. The application of Scripture has to respect the intent of Scripture. That's what we'll say to the friends. If you have a narrow-mindedness about Scripture, that narrow thing can be true, but it may not be the only thing that Scripture says about what that subject matter. And if you fail to look at, you'll see that there is, whenever I'm preaching a passage, you'll see me quoting. I quote a lot of Scripture. Most of my slides are Scripture quotations. You know, that element of giving the whole counsel of God, okay, when you are whatever, but Scripture is intertwined, all right? And whatever part of Scripture you are dealing, and Scripture was not written as a sequence of complete essays. It's a progressive revelation, right? So if you are preaching on one passage, you have that hint, and you think that's the only thing, you are missing the next hint that God gave in the progression. And that's where, when people talk about expositional preaching, they miss this element. Somehow, every passage you take contains all the truths that you have to say about that subject. That's a misconception. So if you talk about exposition, it's exposition of all Scripture, okay? And if you are dealing with subject matter, yeah, some passages say more about the subject matter than others. But if you want to have a comprehensive scope of the whole revelation of God on this thing, you have to see where the other connections are. Because God has given his Scripture, he goes from general and he goes to more and more into revelation. And we get at the end of revelation and you say, man, there is so much more that I need to know. And God says, yeah, when you are in my presence, you will know me just as I know you, just as I know you. So what we are seeing this, okay, and then what Elihu, we can learn from Elihu. So a comprehensiveness of what Scripture teaches on things. Don't have a narrow view and just impose it. That's the friends. God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. That's my axiom, and nobody is going to move me away from that. Whenever you have some kind of absolute thing and you don't want to hear anybody or anything on any subject other than Christ himself, Okay. You are born to create spiritual disturbance for yourself and for people around you. And that's what happened with those friends. Being absolute about things that Scripture is not absolute about. This is a dangerous thing for a believer to be in. So, application of things that you are not narrow. That's what we learn from those three friends. That you don't have this kind of absolute thing and you don't, nobody is going to tell me anything. That's it. And that's the situation you are in. You know? I have this as a pastor. You know, people come to me and say, you should be this way. You should do this. You should do that. And I always think, I said, you know, when I read Timothy, he says that I should be apt to teach, not apt for someone else to come to teach me. I said, that was not part of the qualification, all right? You know, I should be apt to teach, and I should be apt to listen to what the Lord is saying in Scripture to teach it. That very often you find, I was talking with referencing to Dr. Harding, things have reversed in our age. People believe that the pastor is an employee and they are the boss. They tell the pastor what to do, what to say. So what we can learn in this, in the practice of our lives, don't have this absolute thing, principles and things that you narrowly apply as the two friends did, especially when you're applying to other people. Okay? And what Elihu is, it's pretty much the other side of the same coin with Elihu, you know. He had a subject matter, you know, at least for the two friends, they were on the subject matter. They did the wrong application of the truth. But Elihu was not talking about what the subject matter was, you know. And that one is a matter of listening. And have you ever talked to someone, you come to the person, and the person says, I know exactly what's going on with you. Have you ever, that happened to you? You come to the person and you say, you know, I lost my job, and the person says, I know exactly what happened to you. You don't know how to handle money. You say, well, I was talking about my boss and this. Nope. You need to listen to Dave Ramsey. You need to take that class. You just don't know how to handle debt. Sell your house and all those things, pay your debt. Wait a minute, I do have some saving until I find another job. No, that's not your problem. That's a lie. You know? That's Elihu. And that's the thing. Don't do that to yourself. You know, don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to other people. That somehow everything that happens is, you know, you don't listen to, you don't look at it. It's that problem that person has in your head. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and graciousness and mercy. And I pray for both me and my brothers and sisters whom I love that to realize that if those men, Elihu, Eliphaz, who seemingly was respected for his wisdom, and it was the kind of people that people would go to for counseling, even he could be wrong. And I pray, Father, for me, as a servant of God, so many times when I'm studying Scripture, I'm so hesitant because I don't want to get it wrong, and I'll spend time and time and time and time just to ensure that it is what Scripture says that I preach, not what I think. And I pray, Father, that thank you for your grace, that despite our ineptitude, our limitations, our mistakes, you continue to love us, you use us, and for all of us to understand that God's grace covers a multitude of sin, of limitations and mistakes, love that we can have with each other. We only, if we sin, not to be proud, and if we made a mistake, that we will talk with each other and say, you know, I blew it. We talk it over, we forgive each other, and we move on. Not to make life miserable for us, ourselves, and for others. May the same grace that we see at the end of the book of Job be that kind of grace that we emulate in our lives. At the end of the book, everybody turns out happy. And God is directing and say, you need to do this and everything would be fine. You, Eliphaz, do this. You, Job, do this. And at the end, God gives everybody a way for them to be in harmony and to be happy. That's what God's grace does. But as you said, you did say that Eliphaz had to offer sacrifices. You did say that Job was to forgive and pray for them. It was after Job prayed that you restored Job. And we have to understand, every one of us, that grace cannot be extended without repentance. And we have wronged someone. If we have wronged you, may we humble ourselves to come to you. Maybe it's a husband to a wife to a husband, children to parents, or perhaps even parents to children. We pray, Father, that we'd be this kind of people who will come to God in humility, recognizing our shortcomings and allowing God to work in our hearts. May your grace extend, Lord, as we begin this week. We will end it again, sometime with remorse, with a sense of guilt and sense of not having done what we are supposed to do. We pray again that your grace will make us safe and sound in you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, the privilege of preaching the word of God. And continue to polish your servant, that I may be even a better servant next Sunday than I have been today. Help me, Lord, through my own trials, that I will be faithful and not curse the name of God, that I will never take position and knowledge or anything like that as if it were a merit for righteousness. Help our people. We pray that in your goodness and sovereignty, you will make the elections on Tuesday to turn out in the way that the honor and the glory of the Lord may be manifested. And also to, as you said, we pray for leaders so that we might live a life of peace. May you do so for us, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.